Take your copy of God's Word and open to Ephesians chapter 1. We have been in this study for several weeks now, and it is a great book, and it is just going to get better as we go. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So 4 weeks back, we began looking at verses 3 through 14, which is a doxology. It's a call to praise God. And I mentioned when we started that it's really rather uncommon for Paul not to write immediately after his greeting. It's uncommon for him not to write an introductory thanksgiving, but he doesn't do that in Ephesians. In Ephesians, he explains who wrote the letter, Paul. And then he jumps straight into this message of praise, straight into this doxology. Now, the doxology was not placed there haphazardly. It's not like Paul forgot what he was writing and his mind wandered. He didn't have ADD. No, there's a purpose in that. We may even argue that the whole book flows out of the doxology from verses 3 through 14 here. Now, we spent several weeks fleshing out all of the deep theological truths of that doxology. And there is much richness there. I hope that you enjoyed all of that. But if that doxology is true and God is truly running the show, what is the purpose of prayer? Some might say there is no purpose of prayer. This section squashes such an attitude. Listen, the message of Ephesians chapter 1 is, first of all, God is in charge. Secondly, because of that, we should pray. That's what this chapter is. God certainly ordained the end, sure, but He also ordained the means that brings about the end. And one of those means is our prayers. God works through the prayers of His people. So we pray. And really that's what this entire section is, verses 15 through 23. It is an introductory greeting, but as you could see, it is a prayer from Paul. And he explains what he's been praying for. And just like the previous section, in the underlying Greek text, this is one long sentence. Paul would have failed Miss Barnes's ninth grade English class. A lot of people did. But Paul would have. But he wasn't writing for Miss Barnes. And he wasn't writing to impress anybody else in the world. But Paul was writing the very inspired words of the living God. But these words are literally breathed out by God and are profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, and for training in righteousness. This is the Word of God. The name of the sermon today is Praying to Know God Better. Praying to Know God Better. And in this section, Paul prays that these saints, whom he loved so much, would come to know God as the Spirit illuminated Scripture for them. So let's jump right in here. He begins by saying here, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. For this reason, clearly there's context here. This is linked to what we've just gone through. Certainly the work of the Spirit that we looked about in verses 11 through 14, or that we studied in verses 11 through 14, but possibly even everything we're taught in the doxology, everything that God has worked for us in our lives, Paul says, because of that reason, he then prays for them. And Paul had heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. Now you may say, well now, wait a minute. He's heard of their faith? Paul knew these people. I mean, the elders of the church in Acts, he met with the elders of this church. He probably could have been considered the pastor of this church for a couple of years. He knew these people. Why is he hearing secondhand about their faith? Well, you ought to listen to commentators try to sort that out. It's a good question, but it's easily answered. First of all, this letter wasn't merely sent to Ephesus. It was also sent to those surrounding churches in the surrounding area. It became a circular letter. Paul certainly knew the saints at Ephesus. He did not know the saints at all of those other surrounding churches, so possibly he was speaking more broadly here. But it's more likely that because several years, 5, 6, 7 years had passed on by the time he had seen them, that a lot had occurred. And he's still getting word from other people about what's happening in Ephesus. And what he's hearing about is good. He's getting good reports of their faith. He says he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. No doubt there were some new converts that had been added to the church by this time. This was a working church. By the way, do not let this title of Jesus here just slip by you. This is important. Paul calls our Lord the Lord Jesus. That is not a title in the first century that just got tossed out there. I realize in medieval England, they used the word Lord to describe pretty much everybody. They called each other Lord whatever. They meant that as a title of respect, much like we do sir. But throwing around the title of Lord in the first century was rare. I mean, it was the word of the Lord which came to Abram and to Isaiah and to Ezekiel and to Hosea. The Old Testament was the foundation for religious society in Jesus' day. Even schismatic groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they relied on the Old Testament. They certainly misapplied it and misinterpreted it, but they used it. And then Jesus came along. And how did he teach? What was that they said? He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Certainly, he had the authority. He is God. And so Jesus came on the scene and he said, truly, truly, I tell you. Isaiah came on the scene. He said, thus says the Lord. Jesus said, I say to you. Listen, when Paul calls him the Lord, knowing this is a title that is attributed to God himself, Paul is then attributing deity to Jesus. He is saying Jesus is God. And certainly he is. And Jesus was the object of their faith. They had faith in the Lord Jesus. They didn't believe in something random or something that they did not know. They believed in Christ. He is their hope and he is to be ours. This is one of the reasons that we We understand that the message of the gospel is preached when people are brought to faith in Christ. When people are saved, it's as a result of the gospel being preached to them. We don't believe in karma or fate or anything like that. We believe all the promises of God are in Christ and in Christ alone. And that's what they believed. And notice then what flowed straight out from their faith. Paul heard of their faith, and he heard of their love toward all the saints. Their love toward all the saints. In Scripture, love is an action verb. It's not an emotion. He's not talking about a warm, fuzzy feeling. He's talking about actions. Biblical love, fueled by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a love that works. It does things for people. Now, several decades after Paul penned this, sadly, this same church is going to hear this condemnation. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Love for Christ, love for the saints. But not here. By this, at the time that Paul's writing, they still had a love for the saints. That, by the way, should be a warning to us that love is something that has to be continually kindled. You can't assume it. Oh, well, we're saved. We have love. No, you got to work at loving. Look, all of you aren't easy to love. We're fallen. We all have bad days. We've got to learn to get over it. But we've also got to try not to offend as best we can. And by the way, they loved all the saints. Listen, we should take note that Jesus actually said, "By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." He does not say, "All people will know you are my disciples if you have a fish on the back of your car." Most lost people don't even know what that is anyway. We had somebody with a fish on the back of their car just cut us off the other day. Don't drive like that if you got a fish on the back of your car. But that's not the way. That's not the way that Jesus says people will know that you're my disciples. You'll know because you love one another. This seems to be what the church at Ephesus was recognized for, and it ought to be what we're known for. Man, I can only imagine that their love toward all the saints was making quite an impact on their city. Charles Hodge writes this, quote, "The two leading graces of the Christian character are faith and love. Faith in Christ and love to the brethren," end quote. Amen. That's what people see. Listen, if you are out representing Jesus, and that's what you've been called to do, if you are out representing Jesus, or by the way, representing this church for that matter, and you've got a real jerk-like attitude, just stop. You're not helping things. That's not the way that we are called to act. We're actually hurting the cause of Christ when we don't speak the truth in love. Now, Paul continually gave thanks to God for this church and her members. Prayer shouldn't always be, "Lord, give me this, Lord, give me this, Lord, give me this, Lord, give me this." And I'm afraid sometimes that's what it ends up being sometimes. And a lot of times it's full of selfishness. The prayer should be made up greatly of thanksgiving. "Lord, thank you for our church. Lord, thank you for our teachers and our leaders." We should thank God for all the saints, even those we don't know, even those that may not line up with us theologically on every point. We give thanks to every child of God. Look, if Jesus died for them, we thank God for them. That's important. That's what Paul's doing here. And he not only thanked God for them, but he remembered them in his prayers. And by that he means his petitions, things he asked for. What is it that he asked for on their behalf? Well, I suppose we could just stop there and make it up as we go, or we could just keep reading. He tells us what he asks for on their behalf. Verse 17. That, which by the way is what theologians call a purpose clause. In other words, he has the word that, and then everything that follows the word that is the purpose. He prays that this. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believed. So the Father is here referred to again as the God of our Lord Jesus. The God of our Lord Jesus. We talked about this back in verse 3. Listen, Jesus is God. Fully God. Paul writes, Colossians 2, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is God. And yet there is a sense in which the Son, the second person in the Trinity, is in subjection to the Father, the first person in the Trinity. And so, God the Father is here referred to as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, that doesn't make any sense to me. It probably never will. Throughout eternity, you'll still be wondering about that. We're never going to have a God-like mind. And God is incomprehensible to everyone except Himself. And the Father is then giving the title, the Father of Glory. Now Calvin writes, quote, the Father of Glory is a well-known Hebrew idiom for the glorious Father, end quote. So it is God's glory in a sense that was revealed to the Jews in the Shekinah glory that dwelled in the tabernacle and earlier in the temple. In the temple and later in the tabernacle. In Exodus, here's what Moses says. He requests, Exodus 33, Moses said to God, please show me your glory. Here's what God said. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord, Yahweh, said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock while my glory passes, and I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen, end quote. That's God's glory. That's why He is referred to here as the Father of Glory or the glorious Father. And it is that one, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of Glory, it is that one to whom Paul is praying to. And notice then what he desires for these people to have. What he wants them. Or what he wants for them. He wants them to know God. That's what he wants. He wants them to know God. He says that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of Glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. He wants them to know God. It's the same thing that Jesus prayed for in John 17 in His high priestly prayer. He declares there, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Now, Paul certainly realizes that this must come through the work of the Spirit. And he calls him, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, in our own natural state, we don't understand the things of God. Paul's already explained that to some extent in the doxology. Last week we dealt with that. You know, he writes to the church in Corinth. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. Neither can he understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But he's not writing to natural people. He's writing to saved people. And so these people had the Spirit. That's the point that he made in verses 11 through 14, that once you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. If you're saved here today, the Holy Spirit has sealed you. He dwells in you. And so Paul is asking the Spirit to illuminate them with truth. Now understand, that comes through the Word of God and never apart from it. That's the way God talks to us, through the Scripture. God is not revealing extra-biblical knowledge today. He's not. If He is, it's on par with Scripture. God cannot give a second-tier revelation. It is all 100% perfectly, eternally right. God is not dropping sermons in the head of men and then they're getting up and telling you something that's not in this book right here. It's not happening. That's a lie. God tells us to preach the Word. So God is not giving extra biblical knowledge. I mean, we live in a pretty biblically ignorant society. Why would He give us more? We don't even understand what He's given. That doesn't even really make sense, but we want it the easy way. We're built that way. The knowledge of God comes through the Word as the Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts to understand. That's what He says here. Now, James Montgomery Boyce writes this, quote, "The reason this is so important is that we often settle for something quite less. Some of us settle for very little knowledge. We take pride in singing, I need no other argument, I need no other plea, I only know that Jesus died and that He died for me. And then we go on ignorantly to heaven," end quote. Well, certainly, our faith is only in Jesus. We only trust that He died for us, but we aren't to stay in such a minute understanding of Scripture. We ought to go on into maturity. And so Paul is asking for that. That's a sad commentary of modern day Christianity. As Baptists, I think sometimes we have this idea that that charge can only be laid at other people's feet. But I assure you, there are many a Baptist who never read their Bible from Monday to Saturday. I know that because I've traveled to a lot of churches and I have come in contact with it. And hey, it may describe some of you. Listen, don't fail to pick your Bible up during the week and read it. We can't tell you everything you need to know on Sunday. That's just insufficient. It's not enough. R.C. Sproul once boldly declared, "You can't love Jesus and not love His Word." Amen. And listen, you can't get to know someone unless you're around them. I'd like to get to know you. Why don't you travel to Hawaii and I'll go to Russia? Does that make any sense? No, of course not. And the only way to get to know God is by studying the book in which He has revealed Himself. And that is called the Bible. Now, Paul wants the eyes of their hearts enlightened. That's interesting language. The eyes of their heart. Your heart doesn't have eyes. But that's what he says, nevertheless. In classical Greek, the heart was sometimes used to refer to the human organ, but usually not. More frequently, it refers to the seat of emotions or the will of volition, where thought and understanding abides. In other words, he desires for them to know God inside, not just know some facts about God. So when he's talking about the eyes of their heart, Paul wants them to know God intimately in the inner man. He wants a deep-rooted knowledge of God that affects who they are and what they do. He wants the eyes of their heart enlightened. Listen, Christianity is not a mindless religion. Or at least it's not supposed to be. Christendom should be full of thinkers and learners. The Greek word mathetes underneath the word disciple literally means learner. We ought to be learning about God. Klein Snodgrass writes this, quote, "Too many Christians are passive in their thinking and learning or have an anti-intellectual bias. Part of this is understandable, for intellectualism has often been destructive and arrogant, but Christians have recoiled with an anti-intellectualism that leads to ignorance. We do not ward off an intellectual attack by being less thoughtful," end quote. Amen. You're not going to argue with the skeptic out here in the world by not studying the Bible. You can't. If you're going to serve God, you're going to have to get to know Him through His Word. Now notice here, then, the three whats they are to have. The first one, Paul prays for God to show them what is the hope to which He has called you. That's the first thing. But this world offers no hope to its inhabitants. None. The world has nothing to give you except condemnation. They're going to lead you the wrong way. In the eyes of the scientific thinkers of our day, and by that I mean the atheistic scientific thinkers of our day, you're just a piece of protoplasm destined to erode away into oblivion. You're nothing. No wonder people today act like animals. We've taught them in this generation that that's essentially what they are, and perhaps even less. Paul, in the next chapter, describes the natural man as having no hope and without God in the world. But as believers, we do have hope. Now, biblically, hope is not the way we use the word. It's not like, I hope Alabama wins the next football game, or I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, or that's not it. No, our hope is rooted in the promises of God who cannot lie. That's why we sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On the solid rock I stand. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." That's why we sing that. Our hope is built on nothing less than Christ crucified and risen again. Hope in Christ is trustworthy. The meteorologist is not. But if God said it, you can believe it. And let me not miss that one phrase there. He has called you. Without question, Paul is talking about the effectual call of the Spirit that we talked about last week. And He, through the Spirit, working in conjunction with the gospel, He has called us then to hope. He's called us to hope. The second what? What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? This is interesting. Now, God's riches, or God's wealth, has been declared to us already. And God's wealth has provided us with an inheritance. A guaranteed inheritance, much unlike your 401k, which could fall through the floor tomorrow. The inheritance that God has given us is guaranteed by the indwelling of the Spirit. But this is not what that refers to. Notice, this refers to His glorious inheritance in the saints. Not so much our inheritance that we talked about earlier. Listen, God, in His omnipotent power, has chosen that we, His chosen, redeemed, sealed saints, He has chosen us to be His inheritance. That's amazing. We are His inheritance. Can you imagine that? God desires to spend eternity with us, and so He sent His Son to redeem us by dying on a cross in our place? Well, that'll do to praise Him. And then the third what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? So Paul actually describes God's power all through that doxology as we worked through. God's power worked through Christ to redeem His people, and He has made known to us what He has done. And now power is available to us as believers by the Holy Spirit. Not the silly, charismatic power that is often talked about where you name and claim things and there's creative power on your tongue. No, 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 no. You're not God. You can't create. Your words do not create things. God's words do. That's not what this is about. Through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, we have the power to live a life which overcomes sin and temptation and lives for the glory of God. That's the power. We can't do that perfectly, not in this life, but we ought to be getting better at that. We ought to be growing at that. Second half of verse 19 says, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Listen, the power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that raised us up from spiritual death. That's pretty amazing. Now, Paul's going to go off topic here for a little bit. He's going to talk about the exaltation of Christ. But in chapter 2, he will get right back on this subject. This theme of us being raised from the dead. It'll be picked up in chapter 2, verse 1. Even in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, God made us alive together with Christ. He raised Christ then from the dead, and He has made us alive with Christ. Now, by the way, in this passage in the next, or this verse in the next, he uses a number of words that have been translated power. Obviously, he uses the word power, dunamis. But he also, the word working is energia. You might think of the word energy. So God's power is seen in His energy. One of the things that evolutionists cannot explain is where energy came from. They have no explanation. Energy doesn't just happen. Somebody has to add energy. You can set a rock on the floor and will it to move all you want, but it can't until you kick it or pick it up or something. There has to be energy added, and God's energy is what created things. Energy comes from God. So the word working there is the word energia in the Greek. The word might is the word kratos. You may think of force or even dominion. And then in verse 120, you again have energia, the word energy. So all of these words could be translated as power. God's powerful working has worked in us with all of His power. John Calvin described these words this way. quote. There are three words here on which we may make a passing remark. We may view strength or working as the root, power as the tree, and efficacy, I cannot say that word, never been able to, as the fruit or the stretching out of the divine arm which terminates in action. In other words, everything in this verse is talking about the power of God, whether it be the power He has or the power He uses or the power that actually brings things about. God has powerfully worked. I don't know how else to explain it, but this verse is saying a lot more than we get in English, is what I'm trying to say. Charles Hodge writes, quote, "There was as great a difference between their present and their former condition as between Christ in the tomb and Christ at the right hand of God. And this was something they ought to know," end quote. Amen. That's the point. We were as dead could be, and now we are as alive can be. Christ was dead in the tomb, and now He is alive. Same thing. That same power has worked in us. So let's end this section. Verse 20 again, about halfway through. "And seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Jesus, right now, is seated at the right hand of the Father. Do you know something that the high priest in Israel was never allowed to do when he was working? Sit. There was no seat in the tabernacle. There was no seat in the temple. I mean, there was the mercy seat, but nobody's ever going to dare to sit there. There was no seat. The work was never done. They never accomplished anything. He went in year after year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the high priest this year goes in there and he sees this blood from last year there. They didn't get anything done. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They were just a reminder that sin was there and they were guilty. But that's not what happened when Jesus died. And when Jesus died, sin was actually put away. And so now He, as our high priest, is seated at the right hand of God. There is no more work of redemption to be done. It's done. Now, the right hand back at this time was a place that a king would put someone that he wished to honor. If he wished to honor someone, he let them sit at his right hand. Or if he was going to give them power to do certain things, they would sit at his right hand. Well, there's no question that Paul is here alluding to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to my master," literally, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but this Psalm 110, is not only the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, it is the most quoted passage in the New Testament, Psalm 110. Jesus is serving this stint at the right hand of God, and right now is exercising universal authority over all creation. In fact, in giving the Great Commission, what did He say? "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." He has all authority. And by the way, He still has all authority. He hasn't given it away. He retains it. In fact, Paul here declares He is far above all rule and authority, and power, and dominion, and above every name that is named. Now, most commentators believe these various ranks, rule, authority, power, and dominion, refer to angelic ranks. And that's certainly possible. I mean, later on, Paul's going to say, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Paul's point is, Jesus is over all of those powers. If you wrestle against spiritual forces of darkness, Jesus is over them. Every name that is named probably broadens things to include even earthly rulers. There is nobody whom Jesus is not sovereign over. But Paul doesn't only refer to this current time. He says, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Charles Hodge again writes, according to Jewish usage, they designate the period before and the period after the advent of the Messiah. In other words, the age to come is the age of Messiah. Certainly over in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul refers to the coming ages, plural. He didn't have a slip of the pen here when he now just refers to the coming age. He wrote that on purpose. Psalm 110 speaks of a coming messianic kingdom. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is going to reign over the world on David's throne. Jesus, in Matthew 19, said, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The nation of Israel then must be restored, and the apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Since that isn't happening now, that's a pretty good indication we aren't in the kingdom yet. That's kingdom truth. And again, when Jesus gives us a timing of this event, He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. So, the second advent, when Jesus returns, ushers in the age to come. And Paul says, Jesus is over all authority now, and He will be in the age to come. He will reign over all. It's just at that time, it will be obvious to everybody. In this age, many people are skeptical of that. Oh, y'all been talking about Jesus coming back forever. Nobody will say that when Jesus is reigning. Everybody will be able to see Him. But to those of us in this age now, and specifically to those of us in churches gathered all around the world, Christ is Lord now. And we are His citizens now. Our citizenship is in heaven, sure, as is our King, but He's going to return. But even now, He is head over all things to the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. The Presbytery is not the head of the church. A local pastor is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Listen, I've seen pastors leave a church and half the church leave with them. That should never happen. Something's off when that happens. I've seen pastors die and a church fall into ruins. Something's wrong. Listen, Christ is the head of the church, not human leaders. I've had people tell me before, we're thinking about joining the church, we really like the preaching here. I said, listen, don't join the church because of me. I may die next week. I may end up in another church in 3 months. Who knows? That's not the reason to join a church. Now, you need to join a church where the truth is preached. Certainly, people stand for the truth. Absolutely. but not because of the leader, and certainly not because of his personality. Listen, I've known pastors who believed they were the head of the church. And by the way, men who would say, Jesus is the head of the church, but then they live like they believe they're the head of the church. I've known Baptist pastors who believe that they're the head of several churches, for that matter. I call them Baptist popes. But it's as unscriptural as the pope sitting in the Vatican. Christ is the head of the church. He alone is the head of the church, and that position will never be vacated. Now, the understanding of Christ being the head of the church, think about this. What would this then mean to the people in Ephesus? I mean, that's who he's writing to. What would this mean to them? I think he's talking to them specifically. When he wants to talk about the saints widely, he has specific language for that. Look at verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints. He's speaking real broadly about the saints widely there. But here he's talking to them more personally. He wants them to know that even in Ephesus, though he's writing from a jail cell in Rome, even in Ephesus, Christ is the head of the church. Now, they lived in a city where Artemis was the head of everything they were doing. This was one of the most pagan, mystical, magical cities that has ever existed. Fully enwrapped in mysticism and spiritual powers. No doubt many of these church members here in Ephesus were enthralled by that at one time. And yet, in this town, Paul is saying, Christ is your head. Not Artemis. Not anyone who has died. The risen Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, is your head. This is not generic. This is specific. And by the way, the same is true for us today. If things are right, the way we should be carrying things out, we should know that Christ is the head of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Northport, Alabama. And He is over every ruler. He's over Washington. He's over Montgomery. And he's even over the mayor of Tuscaloosa. But that ought to encourage us then in a fallen world that as we gather together, we realize that Christ is the head. This is encouragement to these saints. And listen, Paul ends by saying that we are filled in Him. We are completed in Him. He told the same thing to the church at Colossae. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled or completed in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Christ is all we need. He's all. We are in Him. Listen, serving the Lord and growing in Christ takes effort. And Paul is certainly encouraging in prayer them to grow. And he's praying to God to bless their efforts. But there are no shortcuts. Josh Bice said this. I thought this was good. Quote, "We live in an age of shortcuts. We do not want to put in the hard work. We just want everything instantly. But here's the point. You might can have instant potatoes. You can have a Happy Meal for lunch this afternoon. But if your pursuit of God is a shortcut, you might gain some knowledge about God, but you will likely die without knowing who God actually is." End quote. Amen. Listen, the purpose of the church gathering here today is to teach you about God. But you need to put in the work every day too. Personally, devotionally. And let me also say this. When you pray, as we see Paul doing here? The theology undergirding your prayer matters. This prayer from Paul is rooted in this doxology that we studied over the past 4 weeks. We cannot pray to God whom we know nothing about. And even if our understanding is skewed, or I should say when our understanding is skewed, because none of us have it all figured out, our prayers are skewed. But we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest who takes our messed up prayers and offers them rightly to our Heavenly Father. And our prayers, they ought to be future focused. What did Paul pray? He's not only reigning over all in this age, but in the age to come. We look for the coming age. We say, Lord, come quickly. Your kingdom come. So, we've covered one chapter in Ephesians. And if there's anything that's been seen to be important, it is that you know how you are identified. How do people view you? More importantly, how does God view you? Are you in Christ? Or are you still in Adam? Because the one leads to eternal life. And the other leads to eternal damnation. My prayer is that you know Jesus. Stand with me if you will.